The Gospel of John, chapter 15. And our key verse, obviously, verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for a friend. The book of Proverbs has quite a bit to say about friends and friendship, for instance. And I get a little bit concerned how many believers really have befriended the world, excessively so. And Proverbs warns us in many different ways. I believe that there was, in Proverbs 17:17, a friend loveth at all times. A brother is born for adversity. So it's an unconditional love. Yes, we can love someone without loving what they're doing. We can love someone without loving what they believe or how they're living. But it also says in Proverbs, the poor is hated even of his own neighbor, but the rich hath many friends. Ask yourself, why do I have the friends that I have? What is it that's in it for me? What's in it for them? Thirdly, a man hath friends must show himself friendly. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. Proverbs 18, verse 24. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man thou shalt not go. Proverbs 22:24. Number five was ointment. And perfume rejoice the heart. So doth the sweetness of a man's friend by hearty counsel. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. Iron sharpeneth iron, so a man sharpeneth the countenance of his friend, in Proverbs 27:17. And Proverbs is quite outspoken about the type of friends that you and I are to be making, the kind of friends that we should have. And those to avoid as well. And what characteristics makes them one or the other? Those friends that we should have or those friends that we should not have? On the front cover of our bulletin is an axiom that is absolutely true. And I have the bulletin here somewhere if I can find what I just did with it. and I saw that, and it's just not only cute about little kids, but as we grow up, we realize it becomes less important to have more friends and more important to have real ones. But what constitutes, and I believe that's the question we'll be looking at this morning, is what constitutes a real friend? Now, I suppose the ultimate test of a real friend is reached ultimately so in John chapter 15 and verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. What are you willing to set aside for your friends? Or unfortunately, what have you set aside that you should not have set aside in order to be a friend to someone? So what constitutes a real friend and not so real friend? Well, by God's grace, we're going to look at a quick review from last Sunday. Reality check and real friends from Scripture this morning. Fathers, we come to your throne of grace. Lord, I really believe with all my heart today that the church overall has just become too chummy with the world. Lord, we've been too friendly. We've been way too courteous when it comes to the attacks against your sovereignty, your holiness, and your purity. Lord, we certainly have not been the friend to you that we expect of you to be to us. So, Father, challenge us in the message this morning that we may look around and determine really, what are the criteria that we have in our own hearts, in our own lives, to choose and select the friends that we do, or to be the kind of friend that we ought to be as the children of God? So, Father, whether it's to salvation or to rededication, guide and direct our thoughts this morning. Speak to our hearts. Challenge us. Change us. Rebuke us. Exhort. All these things we pray this morning that thou will do, O Holy Spirit, accomplishing and working your ministry in each and every one of us today. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So from last week, the character that defines the type of friend that we will be is all about the choices that we make in our lives. We looked at Enoch, which again probably is becoming more, even though there is less said about him than probably any other individual in Scripture, his life speaks volumes if we just look at what is given to us there. So we looked at Enoch and determined that Enoch came to a turning point in his life. Now, you came to a turning point in your life when you received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. When you came to a saving faith in Christ, that was a turning point. Amen? But now, as an individual who has come to a saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ, you have to come to another turning point in your life, and that is the degree to which you're going to fellowship with the Lord, or the degree to which he can fellowship with you. So it was obviously a major turning point that completely changed his walk of life, and his walk in life changed his relationship with God. And that's something we have to understand. That we choose that we're going to be the friend of God that we want him to be to us, then it will change our life. It's going to change our walk as well. So the scriptures reveal that this turning point led to God's testimony about Enoch. Now, I don't know what God's testimony about your life is. I hope that someday maybe God's testimony of myself or the congregation here would be that of Enoch. And it was this, that before Enoch's translation, Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, I would like to think that everything that I do pleases God. I would like to think that everything that we did as a congregation pleases God. But you know, that's just not always the case, is it? If you murmured and you complained this morning about the heat like I do, nope, I failed already this morning. But for you who do that in the wintertime, it's too cold, you failed him too. All right, so I'm gonna, if we're going down, we're all going down together, one way or another. But as it is, our goal in life should be to do everything that we can to please him. Now, I'm speaking as someone who has been married for over 55 years, and we praise the Lord for June and Jerry's anniversary coming up, their 55th as well. But I had to learn how to please Peg. I thought I knew until one Christmas I went out and I bought her a wardrobe. I learned very early on in that first year of our marriage that you don't do that. Because what my taste is and what her taste is, although I liked her taste, and what I thought she would like of mine, not happening. But I mean, she had to learn there are certain things that would please me and certain things that would please her. So we had to learn to do those things. If you want to exist in, rather more than exist in a marriage, then you're going to have to learn how to live with each other and how to please each other. And if you are marrying a child of God, then both of you should know how to please God so you can please each other in that same walk with God. The prophet Amos asked this question, and this is why I take it seriously and I take it to heart in premarital counseling, is that can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, the average person just thinks, and I believe this is the mindset of a lot of Christians, that all you have to do is find someone who's willing to marry you and then you go get married. Right? I mean, that becomes the mindset of an awful lot of them today, because the divorce rate can't be that high in the body of Christ if people are sitting down and taking the whole thing serious. What God has to say about marriage, about the institution of marriage, and what God's expecting out of a marriage. Amen? And so I really feel it is my responsibility as a pastor, if I am going to do the ceremony, then I want to make sure that, you got a good handle on exactly what it is that God expects. That way, you're on your own after that. If you decide to walk away from God. But he asked a very important question. This was Israel to him, and him to Israel. Can two walk together except they be agreed? And you can mark that down as Amos 3:3. But secondly, we made the point to be friends with other believers. I think it's so important. First of all, to be a friend of God, to please God. And then secondly, to be friends with other believers. I can't think of anyone else who could be a better friend. Someone who is walking with God, someone who is putting on display genuinely and sincerely, manifesting outwardly what has already taken place inwardly. Too many people have this false facade about them. But as a child of God, and it's the difference between a genuine manifestation of what's going on inside as opposed to that facade, is the absence or the presence of humility. Someone who is being transformed from within is going to be an extremely humble individual. Someone who has that false facade, they're going to be all over the place, patting themselves on the back, one thing or another. But we need to make friends of other believers. A believer's friendship should have the goal of spiritual encouragement. Amen? Why do you want to be my friend? Maybe we ought to ask that to you. Why do you want to be my friend? Well, you've got something I've witnessed in your life that I would like to be modeled in my life, or vice versa. And so as Christians, we kind of walk hand in hand there, knowing that we can encourage one another, we can exhort one another, we can even rebuke one another, and so on. So there's that spiritual interaction, that spiritual encouragement to always choose to do what is right and not turn a blind eye to disobedience. So many of our young people say, well, I just didn't want to get involved. I didn't want to say anything. It's your responsibility. When you have somebody you quote unquote call a friend and you see them making bad choices, sinful choices, you know what you need to do? You need to step up to the plate and say, you know, that's not really a good idea. That's not scriptural. God's not going to bless that. And you rebuke them. Amen? So if you've got a friend that's about ready to get involved in some transgression that you know that it is flagrant, it's right out there, whether it's sexual promiscuity, whether it's in drugs or addiction or pornography, you just name it, go down the list, name all the, when you see a friend's getting that, you need to rebuke them. You need to get them on the right path. Pray for them. So for unsaved friends, our goal should be to see them come to a saving faith in Christ. Can you really say that you're a true friend if you're not praying for that friend that's unsaved? Can you say that you are a true friend if you're not burdened for that person coming to know Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior? I don't think so. Because when they're standing at the great white throne judgment, and you're there dressed in your robes of white that you've been clothed with in that state of immortality and of incorruption, and they see you, and they're going to ask themselves, and I thought they were my friend. I thought they were my true friends. And yet, I'm here, ready to go out into a Christless eternity in a place called hell, and they're over there. So, be a true friend. A true friend would witness often. Now, if they walk away from it, you say, well, I'm going to lose a friend. Well, if they're going to walk away because you're concerned about them, then find another friend who's willing to listen. But that's their choice, their decision. A true friend would pray for their salvation. A true friend would never compromise their faith for the unsaved. Never. Thirdly, we need to choose to be a biblical friend, one who will exhort, one who will rebuke a brother or sister in the Lord when they begin to stray and wander from the faith. We would rebuke them. Which brings us to the second point, reality check. You say, man, we're clipping right along. We're out of here in 10 minutes. I think so. Oh, I don't think so. Well, I'm not sure why the redeemed of the Lord is convinced that we can be friends of the world and the world our friends. And yet so many churches and so many Christians say, well, you know, we have to be friends with them. No, you don't have to be friends with them. You can pray for them and you can love them and you can be burdened for their soul. But to be their friend in the context of fellowshipping and so on, and we'll get in a little bit here, but no. We have two different and opposing ideologies. Amen? You have two opposing ideologies. They see things through a sinful nature. We see things through a redeemed nature. We see things through the Word of God. They see things through whatever philosophies floating around out there in the world. The world's influence is morally and spiritually influenced by Satan, and his impact is greater with every passing day, as is readily seen by the direction that, for the most part, many of the politicians are going down this road and others that are setting their course towards infanticide. Now, did you ever think that you would see the day when infanticide would be banded around as if it was just a no big deal? I mean, it was ghastly to think when they were talking about abortion through, and that became the law of the land, that it was okay to abort a child, to abort. If you've been in Sunday school, you'd have known why this is so important, but to abort a child. And now, all of a sudden, now here we are, what, 30, 40 years later, and now talking about infanticide as if it was no big deal. Well, in between that interim there, we've been talking about euthanasia. So if you lived in Washington or places out that way there, if you get too old and you're too costly, you know, stick them in the ground 6 feet under and, hey, we'll move on with life. But you see, that's the prevailing world philosophy that is guided and directed by none other than Satan. And that's the realm to which your unsaved friends belong to. Now, you need to be a good witness, but there's going to come a point in time you have to say it's not working, as they're going to have a greater impact on you than you will have on them in time. So could any one of us have imagined, as I said, 10, 20 years ago, that our society would be talking about delivering a baby and letting it die simply because it wasn't wanted by the mother? Could you imagine this today? Now, I know that God's saving grace can cover those who are repentant, but truth of the matter is, when it is being so openly and so fragrantly promoted with an unsaved world that cannot determine what's right and what's wrong, because we saw that, I believe, in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 20 and 21, where woe to them who call good evil and evil good and give light for dark and dark for light. Confusing. Turning around. We're living in a world that doesn't know right from wrong. And the further we get from God, the less able the world is to be able to determine just that. We are the ones that God calls on, the redeemed of the Lord, to help the world stay the course between what is right and what is wrong, what's moral and what is immoral. So, it is only a matter of time before such an immoral and an unjust practice becomes, just like abortion, a matter of factness. Abortions are happening all around us. Millions of babies for which God has a plan. Did you know that? God not only has a plan for those who are the redeemed of the Lord. I believe that God also has a plan for others. And who knows what that plan might have been. But he has a plan for them. So, folks, we are in a spiritual warfare for souls. And more than souls, I believe we're in a battle for maintaining God's standard of righteousness, for upholding God's standard of morality, holding up God's standard of truth and purity and His holiness. Because we're not faring too well. Now, I praise God for those who are. But overall, there's a lot of churches who embrace abortion. They embrace same-sex marriages. They embrace homosexuality. Because they're clueless to what the Bible has to say. I understand they have this worldly, foolish notion about what love entails. But you know, love sometimes have to tell somebody they're wrong. Amen? Not just simply sitting back and being quiet and saying, oh, well, everybody has their own ideas and everybody else has their own beliefs. God has a standard. And we who are saved by faith are to uphold that standard. And not be intimidated and not back down by those who don't know any different, those who don't know any better. So folks, we're in a spiritual warfare for souls and as well for our own position and our own strength against compromise and against being indifferent to the things of God. This warfare must first be fought within ourselves. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. As we all turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, it's a very familiar passage of Scripture, but I want to take a few moments to kind of personalize that a little bit this morning. It begins here in chapter 10 and verse 3. And he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant. Isn't that wonderful? Our whole premise of being a Christian, our whole premise of being within a church is that we would not be ignorant. Ignorant of God's plans and God's purposes, God's ways, God's determining what is right and what is wrong. So he says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Oop. Huh? I meant to say 2 Corinthians. But that was a good intro anyway. Yeah. Okay, here we go. Nope. So we're going to, yeah. He says that in verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. So here we are. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. That means that the battle is an internal battle. Satan is vying for control of our thought life. He's vying for control of what gets entered into our minds that rambles around up that way and comes out somehow in some sort of lifestyle or speech pattern, if you will. So he says, for our weapons of warfare are not carnal but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, where are those strongholds? I can't pull yours down. I got to pull down my stronghold. Those strongholds where I think what I think or I reason what I reason. Or why I say what I say, or why I do what I do. Those are things that emanate out of my stronghold, the mind, if you will. And he says, casting down imaginations And every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, and having in a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. But I want you to notice the personalization, which means this is something that we have got to be working in our own hearts and our lives. In verse 4, for the weapons of whose warfare? Our warfare. That's all inclusive. My war is your war. Your war is my war when it comes to spiritual aspect of it. Amen? So that we're not just individuals going through this all by ourselves, so that one family is struggling with one thing, another family is struggling with something else. Listen, those battles should be our battles. We should come alongside and pray and encourage and strengthen, exhort, and so on in those areas there. But also when we look in verse 5 says, casting down imaginations. That's my responsibility. I am to take what I've learned through the Word of God and through the Holy Spirit of God. I am to cast down, I am to throw with force down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. Now, if you have friends, your friends aren't going to think the same way God thinks. I'm not so sure that a lot of Christians think what God thinks as we ought to be thinking. But the truth of the matter is, hopefully you're thinking more like God than this year than you did last year, and next year more than this year. Amen? If we're growing spiritually. But the idea is casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God. And then it said, then bringing into captivity, my responsibility. I am to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. I think I touched on this a little bit last week. That is that when I'm about ready to do something, I ask myself, okay, how is this going to please God? How is this going to honor God? How does what I'm about to do, how is it going to please God? I stand here and I'm looking at my closet when I'm getting ready to go out for the day. I look at my closet. I say, what can I put on today that's going to please God? Or do I look up in there and say, well, I think I feel this way today, so I'm going to wear this outfit. I'm going to wear that. God never enters into the equation. Never enters into it. When I look at how I'm about ready to spend my money, how is this going to please God? You say, did I really? Yeah. You need to bring it before God so that you do what's right before God. God will lead you. The Holy Spirit of God will lead you, and the Holy Spirit of God will guide you. But also we look in casting down my responsibility, bringing into captivity my responsibility. Verse 6, he says there, and having in readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is what? Fulfilled. So when I'm obeying the Lord, then I can begin to reach out beyond myself. But oftentimes we're like the guy who goes off half-cocked. We're not really ready to pull the trigger yet. And here we are, we haven't dealt with our own selves, and we're trying to deal with someone else's. That's the mote and the beam kind of an idea, if you will. But anyway, Paul speaking by letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 18 says this. He said, this charge I commit unto thee, notice the personalization there, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them, that is the scriptures, mightest war a good warfare. If you're not in the Word of God, you cannot wage a good warfare. You cannot war a good warfare. You'll be all over the map. But this charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies, which means the scriptures, again, which went before thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare. But in verse 19, he says to Timothy, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning the faith have made shipwreck. Now, he's talking about compromise there. He's talking about disobedience there. There's three layers to this, if you will. First of all, we compromise the scriptures. That'll certainly lead us into a shipwreck. We compromise what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in us, the convicting force, the teaching, and the guidance. If we compromise what He's teaching us, we set it aside, then we're going to make shipwreck our lives, or our marriages, or our families. How about mature friends? Or how about friends in general? They can also cause us to reach a place of being shipwrecked. So he says, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. What are you setting aside? I guess the best way to say that is that when we choose to sin, we do not accidentally sin. Now, there is a sin of ignorance. I understand that. But as we grow in grace, and we should ought to always want to grow in grace so that we don't sin in ignorance. But for the most part, if you've been saved for any length of time and in a fundamental church and reading your scriptures as you ought to be reading them, when you and I choose to sin, we set that all aside. And we choose to do what we're going to do, in spite of any warnings or any counsel that we may have had, any rebuking or any exhortation. So the point is that we cannot war good warfare if we are compromising our lives by buying into the world's ideology. Listen, the world has fun for a night, but they always wake up in the morning with a hangover and a headache. Is that what you really want to wake up with? You know, I like going to bed at nighttime knowing that, the hardest thing I did today was play volleyball. Or the hardest thing I did was this, and I know I'm going to wake up in the morning, my muscles are going to be sore. That's the end of it. I don't have to worry about, did I say something I shouldn't have said? Did I do something I didn't do? Should I have been someplace I shouldn't have been? Or anything that comes along with that kind of cluelessness that's out that way. But, you know, you get the point that there is a world, do not buy into the world's ideology thinking that somehow they're having more fun than you have. Listen, there is absolutely nothing, if we're doing what God wants us to do, living the way God wants us to live, there's nothing boring about the Christian life. You know what's boring about the Christian life? Is when we're not doing what God wants us to do. Because if we're doing what God wants us to do, we're going to be busy about sharing the gospel with someone here and sharing the gospel with someone over there. Or we're going to be busy studying and meditating on the Word of God so that we can become a better believer. So that we can reach that turning point that Enoch turned and walked with God, a walk that pleased God. But the idea is that viewing life through the world's philosophy, how they think on the moral issues or how they perceive the Lord our God. There's so many people who buy into that worldly philosophy. They put out these fancy little sayings out that way and these Juliets, whatever they call them, bobbleheads, they just bobble their head around saying, that sounds good. So far from the truth, so anti-God, so anti-Scripture that it's not even funny. But James, the Lord's half-brother, he is that as a half-brother because he was conceived by Joseph and Mary, where Christ was conceived by the Holy Spirit of God and Mary. But James, very clearly in his epistle, chapter 4, and we're going to turn there to that epistle, James chapter 4. We could read the whole context, but we'll just jump right down to verse 4. And know this, that James is talking to believers, by the way. He is talking to the redeemed of the Lord. And he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. These are believers who are unfaithful. They're unfaithful to the Word of God. They're unfaithful to the purpose and the plan for which God has saved them. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the what? Enemy of God. So if you're playing footloose and fancy free with the world, then you have set yourself against God. You don't lose your salvation, but somehow you as an individual, because of your compromise and your indifferences, you have become an enemy. Now God has to deal with you. He has to deal with you as with an enemy. There's going to be chastisement. There's going to be judgment. That's going to come for sure. So he says in verse 5, do ye think the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit dwelleth in us, lusteth to envy? Listen, the Holy Spirit wants us to live a lifestyle that God has chosen for us to fulfill the plan that God has given for us to fulfill. And he's going to lead us and direct us in that area there as long as we're willing to surrender. So James is addressing believers here in some very harsh terms. But remember, James is by the Holy Spirit of God stating God's views concerning compromise with the enemy. So you can see it all you want to from your view, but God's view is the one that ultimately matters most anyway. So the believers were being unfaithful. Now you say, well, how are they being unfaithful? By their friendship with the world. Being cozy, accepting, participating in worldly activities, contrary to the Scriptures. Do you support homosexual marriage, same-sex marriages? Do you support that? Well then, that's the world's philosophy. They don't have a problem with it. Abortion. We go down that list and put out anything that the world is tracking after and say, listen, that's the way the world thinks. That's their ideology. And so when we get loose and fancy free with the world, and we become accepting of that as a lifestyle, and we continue to be friends with them, guess what? You set yourself up to be an enemy of God. You cannot agree with them in the area of morality. When you look, in fact, I think it was AOC who made the comment. And it was, I'm trying to get it right, that the moral issue is more important than the facts. Stoll had a response to that, who was a conservative. But my response was, well, how can you know what's moral if you don't know what the facts are? Well, our facts are derived from the Word of God. That's truth. Truth becomes fact. And so when you go out there and you're saying, well, how can you know whether a moral issue is on the right side or the wrong side if you don't know what the facts are? Well, how about in the beginning God? So what's the facts there? In the beginning God. Everything that we know of, everything that we believe in, everything that we accept begins with God. God is the absolute fact. God is the absolute truth. What he says, that is truth. So you cannot bypass the facts and say, well, I'm going to, and what they've done is it's really about there are no absolutes. Morality is whatever morality determines itself to be at any given time. What's the other word that's called? Situational ethics, yes. Situational ethics. And that's basically what she was saying. The morality is more important than the facts. She says, what? And again, who's going to determine what? You want AOC to determine what the morality is? Do you want Georgia? I'm a couple presidents behind. Do you really want President Trump to determine what is, what isn't moral? No. I want a constant, one that never changes, and that's the Word of God. And so he goes on and he says that Paul shared a grave disappointment concerning a fellow traveler, a fellow minister that traveled with him on at least one of his missionary journeys. And he served with Paul, but alas, Paul in prison in Rome, and he writes to Timothy, mark it down, 2 Timothy 4:10, For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world. Preachers have walked from the pulpit, having loved this world. Missionaries have left the field, Bob Mack's most recent mission letter was about missionaries leaving the field. They get discouraged, they get disappointed, or they get overwhelmed, they get overwrought, and they either leave the mission field or they don't go back on the mission field again. Well, there's a lot of people today that walk away from churches because the world has been more important. I've had people tell me in the past, literally, that coming to church three times on Sunday gets in their way of snowmobiling or any number of other things that they want to do on a Sunday. So to be a friend of the world, to be actively engaged with the world, Romans 10:3 is the character and characteristics of the world. Just turn there very quickly. We're almost done. Yep. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 3. And he goes, beginning of verse 1, it says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid. For I am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed thy prophets, and dig down thine altars. And he said, I am left alone, and they seek my life. The world does not want anything to do with the faith exercise of this book. They wanted to have it their way. They want to design it their way. And they will put in place the pillars that they believe are important to what they believe. They don't get it from the Word of God. They get it from a fallen nature and a fallen world. So to be their friend, you'll have to buy into their character and allow their character to influence your relationship with Christ. And that's what it amounts to. And we close with real friends. Real friends will care deeply about your relationship with Christ. Young ladies and young men, I would encourage you, when you're looking for a life's mate, you look for that individual who cares about where you are spiritually, and who at least displays that they are concerned about where you are going to be and where you're going to go in that walk. So, one who cares deeply about your relationship with Christ and will risk losing that friendship by reproving you, by rebuking you, when you begin to choose the worldly way of life, they will rebuke you. This is a friend which sticketh closer than a brother. A friend who has laid down his life, or who would lay his life down for you. If you want that kind of friend, then you need to come to a saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 says that if you call upon the name of the Lord, thou shalt be saved. But if you want to be that kind of friend as a believer, study the life of Christ. Study the life of Christ from Scripture. And lift out those characteristics and make them yours. In other words, emulate Christ. Because a real friend will never compromise his walk with Christ to facilitate another sin in another person's life. They never will. They will catch you up short and rebuke you and exhort you. You cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of the Lord at the same time. Father, we thank you for this time that we can be together. Lord, we are to love those in the world. Lord, as difficult as oftentimes they may make it for us to love them, Lord, it is not piety on our part to love them. Lord, it's our responsibility. It's just a simple, basic responsibility that we're to love them enough, not to emulate them, but Lord, to pray for their salvation. Lord, to pray for our leaders that they might have wisdom and discernment that can only come from a saving faith in the person of Jesus Christ and following the Scriptures. Lord, we're to love them as an individual burden for their soul, but Lord, not love the things they do or the reasoning with which they arrive at the things that they do. So Lord, may we pray for our friends truly. And Lord, may we be burdened enough to risk losing their friendship by sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and letting them know that we love them enough to risk it. And Lord, as brothers and sisters in the Lord, may we be a continual encouragement, guiding and directing. And Lord, realizing that the friend is never going to be the world is never going to be our friend. Never, ever. Lord, for those who have tried, they have found that compromise came. They were the ones who have to do the compromise, not the world. The world will never compromise. But Lord, they expect believers to. They expect us to compromise our message. They expect us to compromise the life that we've been called to live. But Lord, may we stand steadfast and firm, realizing that, Lord, we're not going to win everyone, but Lord, we should certainly try. And Lord, that there are those out there, Lord, the world has beat them up and rolled them over. And Lord, they're looking for some glimmer of hope, looking for a little bit of light somewhere. And Lord, it may be us. It may be one of us here, even this very morning, that would be that little bright speck of light that they're drawn to, and that we might bring them to a saving knowledge of Christ. But Lord, we thank you for your friendship. And Lord, may we, like Enoch, reach that turning point in our lives where we want nothing more than to be your friend and to walk pleasing to you. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed this morning. Would ask you today, as a child of God, you have no doubt about where you're going to spend eternity. You know you've got a home in heaven. You know you're never going to lose it. Amen. But that doesn't mean that just because that's the case that we're all walking a life that's pleasing to God. Doesn't mean in how we think about anything in this life is pleasing to God just because we're Christians. But as we filter our thought life through the Word of God, and the Word of God controls, guides, and directs that thought processes, then we can begin to please Him in our thoughts so that we can begin to please Him in our walk. They both have to go together. Thoughts will come before the walk. Do not let the walk control the thoughts. The thoughts need to control the walk. Preacher, would you pray for me this morning? I want my thoughts to be pleasing to the Lord so that my walk will be pleasing. Yes, hands are here and hands are there. Preacher, would you pray for me today? Preacher, pray for me today. I mean, really, ask yourself this morning as we close. What are you more concerned about in your relationship with whatever friends you have? Keeping them and keeping silent about their eternal destiny? Or caring about them enough to let them know that you're burdened about where they're going to spend eternity? Seizing the moment, seizing the opportunities. It may be your neighbor, maybe a family member, high school chum, high school buddy, college buddy, I don't know, anybody. But also this morning, if you're here or within sound of our voice for our home viewers this morning, if you have no idea where you're going to spend eternity, I want you to know that the Lord Jesus Christ wants to be your friend. He wants you to be His friend. But you're going to have to come to a saving faith in what He did for you at the cross of Calvary in order to be saved. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. You say, "Preacher, I have no idea where I'm going to spend eternity, but would you pray for me in closing today? I don't want to go out into a Christless eternity, and if the Lord really wants to be my friend, then I want to be His, and I realize this is the only avenue, then I'm going to take that avenue." And preacher, would you pray for me in closing? Would you pray for me in closing? Well, Father, again, we thank You for this day that we could be together. Lord, we thank You for those who are faithful and who have been here today in spite of the heat. Lord, we'd ask and pray that for each and every one of us, that the great burden and desire of our heart this morning will be that we walk through this life a walk that is pleasing to You. Lord, not necessarily pleasing to our neighbors, not to our husband, not to our wife, but Lord, one that's pleasing to You. And Lord, if we also together are walking that walk, we will be pleased with each other. What a blessing that is. Father, guide and direct our thought life, that every thought will be brought into captivity, and it will be pleasing to You as it's filtered through the Word. That, Lord, our walk may also be pleasing to You as well. Father, won't You dismiss us now with Thy blessings, we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.